Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we would ask that you would attend to the preaching and hearing of your word, both here and later out in Valley City, that your people would be taught and edified and built up to the glory of Christ. Pray that you'd give us ability to attend to your word. In Christ we pray. Amen. I trust you got a handout, and the handout for tonight is directing us to look again at the issue of good works, which is fitting given the sermon this morning where we're reminded that we were delivered and saved completely and perfectly by Christ, who weekly and continuously comes among his people not only to teach them but to give them fresh application efficaciously of his blood to keep our consciences clear that we might serve God and one another. And one of the great struggles of the Christian life is how to keep things in balance. I've told you on other occasions that Luther is reportedly having said that the Christian life is like a drunk man getting on a horse, and he's falling off one side or the other. In this particular case, one side would be to try to use the law of God to be justified, and the other side of the horse would be having been justified by faith alone and righteous in the sight of God, I really have no works I need to do. And right in the middle of the saddle is the man justified by faith, declared righteous by God, who, in the words of the Apostle Paul here, has been redeemed and is zealous for good deeds in verse 14. And so the Catechism, Heidelberg Catechism, has in Lord's Day 23 addressed the issue of being righteous alone. Not by works, but purely by the work of faith in Christ. And this, there's a, one commentator suggested that Lord's Day 24, questions 62, 63, 64, are in some ways irrelevant. But they're there because of this need to be balanced, this need of protecting ourselves from falling off of one side or the other. And the... And that is just a perennial problem throughout the history of the church. It's never been one side or the other. It's we're always falling for one or the other. And the time of the Reformation, you know, the Catholicism taught that salvation was by grace, but not by grace alone. It was also grace that gave you the infusion of righteousness so that you could begin to do good works, and if you did enough of them, at the end of your life, you could be, in fact, declared just. But the Catechism reminds us that that's not the correct understanding. Question 62, why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of our righteousness? And the answer is because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are imperfect and stained with sin. And I seriously thought about having read and preached tonight from the Gospel of Luke in the 17th chapter where we're reminded that the disciples, having seen the Jesus' interaction with some of the Pharisees and the story of the rich man and Lazarus in the 16th chapter and his rebuking them for they're not repenting, the disciples turn and say, you know, Lord, give us great faith and or increase our faith. And Jesus then turns around and rebukes his own disciples and tells them that, you know, a slave, he says in Luke 17, that when a slave does his job, at the end of the day he comes in, what does he do? Does he get a thank you from his master? No. His master says, prepare a meal for me, and when I'm done eating, then you can eat. And then he says, So you too, when you've done all things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. We must be humble in that there's really nothing that we can do that's ever going to satisfy God's judgment and his requirement of perfection. It can't happen. It won't happen. And even if by some strange example, we were able to actually keep the law of God at a level that satisfied him, it still would not have earned us anything because we would still be but unprofitable servants. We are simply doing what we ought to have done. We would not have brought any profit to the kingdom. We simply would have done our job, nothing more. And we all know, known of people, maybe that you've worked with somebody who's simply doing an adequate job, who somehow thinks he ought to get an increase in salary because I'm doing an adequate job. And, you know, and some employers fire those kinds of people. You know, just, in fact, I just heard the story about these interns who'd worked and they decided they didn't like the dress code at the company and they actually filed a petition with the management and went through all the appropriate steps of the company to be able to file a grievance and saying, we want a different dress code. We are not comfortable having to wear, you know, whatever the requirement was. And they were summarily dismissed and they were upset that they were fired. Your interns, why are you telling us how to run our business? Well, we're kind of like those interns sometimes. We think, well, we've done something. We showed up. Therefore, you know, we've done something heroic. But that's just not the way it is. And so you teach that long enough that, you know, it's our works aren't contributing to anything in terms of our salvation. It's easy to fall off on the other side of the horse and say, well, it doesn't really matter. It does matter. And in this chapter, Titus chapter 2, Paul has gone out and he's laid out some examples. He actually has laid out examples for how people ought to conduct themselves. You remember in 1 Timothy chapter, in 1 Timothy, he actually says He says, these are things I've written to you in order that you might know how to conduct yourself in the church. There's a way, there's a standard of behavior. And in the church, there's a standard of behavior. And Paul in Titus 2 lays out, this is how men ought to conduct themselves. Then how women ought to conduct themselves. And then young men, how they should conduct themselves. And even the bond slaves, how they ought to conduct themselves. And then he reminds us in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, not meaning everyone is saved, but by all categories. We're just given all these different categories. Timothy was directed, older men were directed, older women were directed, young men were directed, bond slaves are directed. God's grace has appeared to salvation to all categories of men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And so the grace of God didn't come simply to save us, but it saved us from the negative in order that we might do the positive. But the positive comes out of what God has done. We've highlighted that most of Paul's works, most of Paul's writings are very much like this, like Paul will write in in Ephesians. He gives us three chapters of great, rich doctrine. The eternal call from before the foundations of the earth, being lavished with the grace of God, sealed by the Holy Spirit, while dead in trespasses and sins, made alive and raised with Christ and seated in heavenly places in Christ, bringing the Jews and Gentiles together, putting the church on display as his primary example of his manifold grace for all of the ages and all the powers and all of creation to see. And that he's able to do far above and beyond all that we could ever ask or think. And he makes us and he fills us up with the fullness of God. Therefore, he says in chapter 4, I want you to walk a certain way. In fact, I was just talking with someone last night, and he was saying, you know, for so long I just read, you know, the second half of Paul's epistles looking for the helpful information. And then he said, it dawned on me, I really need all the wonderful things God does to me first before I can do the helpful information. And here, Titus is reminding us, the book of Titus is teaching us in verse 11 that God's grace has appeared. Why? To bring salvation to all men. But salvation isn't something that's accomplished by our work. It's accomplished by something God has done. And that work, that grace, having saved us, is also instructing, teaching, discipling us into denying ungodliness and to negatively and positively to live righteously and soberly to the glory of God. And then what I find to be one of these fascinating statements, he says in verse 14, speaking of Jesus, who he calls our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. So we've been redeemed. We've been purchased. By his precious blood, he buys us. We are not our own. In body and soul, we belong to God. That's our hope and comfort. Remember, that's how the Heidelberg Catechism starts. What is your only comfort in life and death? And that comfort is that I am not my own, but in body and soul, in life and death, I belong unto my faithful Savior. We're not free to do with our bodies anymore. They were free to do whatever we want with our souls. We tend to want to live that way. We tend to want to say, well, I get to decide how I will paint my body and how I will puncture my body and how I will treat my body and how I will, what I will do with my body and when I will do it with my body. You know, most of you know I did a lot of sports growing up, and you think swimming is about the easiest of all the sports in terms of, it, you know, it's not like football where you're running into things, or, you know, hockey where you have things flying at you at the speed of light, you know, or basketball, which when I was a kid was taught as a non-contact sport, and now they all wear goggles and mouthpieces and everything because they keep getting mugged under the basket. You know, swimming is like, you know, how dangerous is swimming? You know, it's like you swim up and back and up and back. It's kind of like nice and easy. You know, I stay cool. The water's nice. The level of swimming that I got to, I didn't really know. I'm sure there were some, but I don't know, really have a recollection of anyone on my team that didn't have body damage. From a non-contact sport of swimming? Please. Bad shoulders, which is what got me out of swimming. Bad knees. Bad backs. Imagine what the football players are. But we're free to do whatever we want with our bodies. Doesn't matter if it damages them. Don't I get to decide? Wait a minute. Doesn't that sound awful lot like the woman who says, I can get an abortion after all. It's my body. I get to decide. Why is the sovereign self wrong in one arena and the sovereign self is sanctified in another arena? But Christ gave himself, he redeemed, he purchased us, body and soul, from every lawless deed. And that every lawless deed is not just every lawless deed that I've ever done, but all of the sin I will commit now and into the future. He's purchased. Why would I want to go and do the very things that required the death of Christ for my salvation? What kind of sense does that make? But he doesn't just redeem me, whether you want to look at it positively and negatively, from the law, from the curse of the law, from the judgment of the law, but he redeemed me and purified or cleansed for himself a people, that would be the church, for his own possession. See, he bought us. He owns us in body and soul. That's why Paul will repeatedly use the metaphor bond slave or bond servant to describe a Christian. We're not free. We are slaves. We went from one kingdom to another, one realm of authority to another. We were slaves to sin. Now we are slaves to Christ. And he purifies for himself a people, and he describes them as zealous for good deeds. And the Catechism reminds us, those deeds are not in order that we can stand before God and say, look how good I am. They're there to say, look, God, how thankful I am that you would redeem me, a sinner who deserved nothing but judgment. Or as I read earlier, the morning sermon from Luther, when he writes, although the Christian is thus free from all works, you know, the works of the law, the works of the flesh, and the works to try to make himself right with God. He's free from all works. He ought, in this liberty, to empty himself, take upon himself the form of a servant, be made in the likeness of men, be found in human form, to serve, help, and in every way deal with his neighbor as he sees that God, through Christ, has dealt and still deals with him. This he should do freely, having regard for nothing but divine approval. You know, growing up, I'm thankful that there are kids who are exceptions to these. I wasn't one of them. Parent says, would you prepare the dinner tonight for the family? Oh, man. Would you go take care of the yard work? Oh, man. God says, would you take care of the poor? Would you meet with the body of Christ? Would you meet to encourage another saint? Would you go and give that person a ride? Oh, man, I don't have that much time. And Luther says they should be doing it freely in regard for nothing but divine approval. What God has done for us. We don't do it to get. We do it because we've been given. We don't get it. We don't do it because we hope that somehow God will now approve of us. He already does approve of us. But we're doing it because we know this is what would bring him pleasure. This is what would bring him delight. As Luther has said, and I've quoted him so often, what is the great promise of the gospel? That God, in his love, is not looking for things that he delights in. He is actively creating, through the promise of the gospel, things in us that delight him. He's working those things in us. And the good works we do are simply putting on display for his glory and his pleasure, the proof that his work is actually happening in us. It's not to gain his approval and, well, finally, I kind of like you. It's that this is what I've been doing for you, and it's lovely to see the benefits and the fruits of that. Again, much like any parent. You spend decades training your children the way they should go, and then as they get older and they actually start to act and to choose to do things that reflect what you've been trying to build into them, you know, there's a smile that you have. There's a joy that comes. And you try really hard not to say, I told you so. You're doing it, and it's like, yes. How much more so when God, who's invested the very life and death and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to the promise that we would be conformed to his image, that when he sees us imperfectly, incompletely, but desiring to do those things which he has laid out for us to do, how much he would actually be pleased. And so Jesus gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed. He's given himself in order that he might purify himself, a people, for his own possession, that he owns them. He's done it, he purifies these people, and he works in them the grace they need that they might be zealous for good deeds. Zealous. You don't really need much of a study on that word, but the same word is the kind of word that might be used to describe a full boil of water. But, you know, you get a recipe out. It says bring a water to a full boil. That doesn't mean just a few little bubbles coming to the top. You want that thing rolling. And that's the kind of zeal that we ought to have. Not a little bubble here and a little bubble there of good works, but a turbulent rolling of the water of our souls and the caring for and the serving of others, or as Luther says, dealing with your neighbor just as you see Christ having dealt and still continues to deal with you. Christ becomes the standard. Christ is always the standard for everything. Then Paul ends the chapter with a very simple reminder to Titus, these things speak and exhort and approve with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now again, he's just got done saying we're redeemed by the grace of God, verse 11. Christ has redeemed us, verse 14. He's purified us. And now he wants us to be living, denying the worldly desires and living sensibly and zealous for good works. And he says to Titus, as the elder of the church, see these that you speak these things and exhort and approve with all authority. Because there's this constant need to be reminded that though we are not doing good works to gain something, we are doing them purely of the gift of grace. Having been engrafted into Christ through faith, we are now to produce good works. And there's a constant need to teach that. Just as Jesus said in John chapter 15 when he says that this is God's will, this is the Father's will, that you would bear much fruit. And that fruit we are to bear. And then he simply ends by saying, let no one disregard you. This is not an option. Let no one disregard you. And part of one of the things that has happened in America in the privatizing of Christianity, where it's just between me and Jesus, is the pastor's not to meddle too much. Pastor's not supposed to, get into anybody else's business. Well, here's biblical warrant for the elder to get involved in everyone's business. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. And don't let anyone disregard you. That's a command. It's not a suggestion. I don't really know the Dutch language. I can't say I don't really know it. The reality is I don't know it. But pastors in Dutch are known as dominees. Lords. I like that. I'm moving to Holland. And not really. I'm still holding out for the Bahamas. But there's that idea that the pastor is just a man saved by grace. The elders are just men saved by grace. Same grace, same Savior, same redemption, same need to say no to the flesh and yes to righteousness. But that God knows that left to ourselves, we're like the garden. You leave your garden to yourself, weeds grow. And we need to be able to constantly be coming back and having that careful, loving, gospel-oriented cultivation of our lives where the pastors visit, the pastors take evaluation, and the pastors talk, and the pastors ask, and they probe. That's why the Puritans would have called the elders the doctors of the soul. When you're not feeling well, you go to the doctor and he probes your body. Sometimes he has to probe you in uncomfortable ways, sometimes ticklish and sometimes hurtful. But if you want him to give you a proper diagnosis, you can't just phone in the symptoms. Wouldn't that be nice? And just call it in. You go and he sticks things in your throat and your ear and other places, and he makes you cough and he makes a diagnosis. And how much more so for the soul? And it's hard. I'm kind of sad that the psychology department has stolen a great word. Psychology is simply a word for the study, ology, of the psuche, the soul. The one thing they have no idea about, the soul, is the thing they claim to be studying. God alone knows the soul. And he's revealed in his word the things we need to know about the soul. And so God has wonderfully blessed us. He's made us righteous before him, not on the basis of our works, but the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ alone has made us righteous by grace through faith. But as we climb into the saddle of the Christian life, being reminded of the wonderful redemption that we have, may we not fall off the other side and think it doesn't matter how I live as long as I'm feeling good about me and Jesus. But God has redeemed me to have a life of service, not to gain anything, not fall off back the other side of the horse where we think we have to do what God would have us do to be saved, but to stay in the saddle, to live for his glory by serving our neighbor. So we ended the morning service with, what is the first and great commandment? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Second, love your neighbor. On these two things hang all of the law and the prophets. What the law requires of us, the gospel promises to give and work in us. And if you are in Christ, that grace has already begun to do and to light in doing that which is serving our neighbor for the glory of God and their enrichment. May God give us the grace for that to multiply and abound in our lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the good things that you have given us in Christ. And now, Lord, we pray that you would bless again the hearing of your word and work in us and create in us those things that are truly pleasing to you, which is the doing of your law, not for salvation, but as a fruit of it, to serve you and to serve our neighbor. In Christ we pray. Amen.